Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and we'll start our study this morning in a few minutes. As you're turning there, I just want to make an announcement before we get started about some resources that I would just highly recommend to you, and I remember to bring them today. But one is called The Prodigal God. It's by Timothy Keller. And I'd just be interested, how many of you have heard of Timothy Keller? Okay, some of you, has anybody read this book? Okay, just a few. Timothy Keller and his book, The Prodigal God, really inspired me to study Luke 15 in more depth than I ever had before. And I would just encourage you to get this book. It's a short book. It doesn't take long to read. But it's a great book that helps you to really grapple with what the gospel means now. What it means today. How do you live the gospel 24/7? Not just in the past, not just waiting for Jesus to come in the future, but what does the gospel do for us now? And it's his study on Luke 15. Another book I want to recommend to you by Timothy Keller as well is, it's been interesting having my kids talk to them about their friends that they're making at South Woodby High School. And Keeley's also taking some classes at the college here. And as they've been talking about the beliefs of their friends. And for those of you who are students, for those of you who are in college, and for those of you who are raising children, I don't know of a better resource that helps you to be able to know what you believe, why you believe it, and basically how to give away your faith or how to give good answers for why you believe there's a God. Then this book by Timothy Keller called The Reason for God. And I think if I had to say this was must reading, I would just say it. I think it's must reading. That you should get this book, and I will be so bold as to say that this book will do for the postmodern world and the postmodern generation what C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, did for a modernist generation. So that what he does is he tackles the biggest objections that people have to there being a God and to becoming a Christian. And he does so in such a way where he's actually earning an incredible audience in our culture. Google's invited him to speak at their headquarters. Microsoft has invited him. Stanford University, Harvard University, and so forth. And he's the pastor of a church in New York. He's an intellectual and a church planner, which typically those two don't go together. But God has used him in an amazing way to plant over 100 churches already in the New York, in the greater New York area. And he's just an amazing communicator of the gospel. And I don't think we could ever know the gospel well enough and communicate it enough. So, Reason for God by Timothy Keller and The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller, just highly, highly recommended resources to help you grow in your understanding of the gospel and the communication of the gospel with others. Well, we're in Luke chapter 15, and this morning we're going to look specifically at verses 8 to 10. And last week, just by way of a recap, we saw that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, that the reason for this parable, and it's just one parable that essentially has three stories to it, because he calls it this parable singular, and then he goes on to tell three stories. Last week, we looked at the story of the shepherd, and that the shepherd goes after his lost sheep, and we talked about the fact that that was a really not a compliment to call us sheep, that that was sort of a nice way of Jesus insulting us, saying that we're like sheep that have a tendency to wander and go astray, and unless he comes after us, we're in big trouble. And we talked about that last week. This week we're going to look at the second part of this parable where he talks about a lost coin and a woman going after it. So let's pick it up at verse 8, and we're going to read to verse 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to look at five lessons that we see. I've entitled today's message, "At the Table with Jesus." We're going to look at five lessons we learned from being at the table with Jesus. And then we're going to look at five applications based on what it means to be at the table with Jesus. And there's a few ways that that the parables progress. In the first parable, for instance, you have 100 sheep, and the shepherd goes after the one. In this story, he has now 10 coins. And then he calls attention to the fact that it's a woman who's in the story who represents God and goes after this coin and searches until she finds it. So it's, now it's gone from 100 things to 10. And then in the final story that we're going to spend the bulk of our time on in the weeks to come, it narrows down in on two sons. And so it goes from 100 to 10 to 2. So there's a progression there. There's also a distinction in the lostness of what is lost, okay? And that is that the sheep wandered off on its own and got lost. The coin, as an inanimate object, was actually lost by the owner. And the reality is that people sometimes are lost because they've wandered away. And sometimes they're lost and they just don't even know they're lost. And the key is, I think, in this parable, what Jesus is saying is he's trying to get the Pharisees' attention. And he's using different analogies of lostness because he wants to get their attention to say, you're lost. And the reality is we're all lost until we've been found by Jesus Christ. And unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you may be here today and you like the Bible, you like Christians, you like going to church. But the issue is, have you been found by Jesus? Can you say that He is your shepherd? Can you say that I'm not lost? I know what it means to be found by Him. I know what it likes. I know what it's like to repent of my sins and put my trust and faith in Him and to be saved and to be found and to have that hope for eternity. And so there's two people I think this text addresses, and they're here this morning. Some of you have been found. But in being found, there's never a point at which you no longer need to repent anymore, where you no longer stop turning to Christ, where you no longer stop confessing your sins and being right with Him and having a relationship with Him. And what I love about this passage is he says that the sinners are drawing near to Jesus. And what I love about the church, what unites us, we talked about this last week, isn't that we're so good. It isn't that we have done great things. What unites us and what draws us together is that we acknowledge the fact that we're not good, that we need a Savior, that we don't have righteousness to bring to the table. He gives us His righteousness. And so there's two people specifically that I think Jesus wants to address in this parable. It's those that are lost and those that have been found. But what does it mean to repent? What does that mean? How is that an aspect of the gospel? And we're especially going to focus on that as we get to the end this morning. But first of all, I want to look at five lessons that we learn from these few verses in verses 8 to 10. And the first is this, is that what the Pharisees saw as a problem was actually the solution. The very first lesson we learn is that what the Pharisees saw as a problem was actually the solution. And what I mean by this is if you look at verses 1 and 2, which set up the whole context for why Jesus tells this parable in three parts, is it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him." Okay, now, I don't know about you, but if everybody on Woodby Island was drawing near to Jesus, everybody, our neighbors, the people we go to school with, the people we work with, the people we commute with, if they were all drawing near to him, I would hope that we would have a different response than the Pharisees. If they were drawing near to Jesus to listen to him, wouldn't that be a good thing? But isn't it amazing that these are the religious leaders, and instead of seeing Jesus as the solution for their sins, they're looking down at Jesus for reaching out to these people who are sinners. And the ironic thing is that Jesus uses three parables to communicate to the Pharisees, you're lost. You're the sinners. You're the ones I'm talking to. You're the ones in this story that need to listen up and see your lostness. And so they saw this as a problem. As a matter of fact, I think the Pharisees' theology, I mean, they really summed up the ministry of Jesus in verse 2. It says they grumbled, which they shouldn't have been, but then they say this is what they were saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. In that culture, what that meant, it still means it today in our culture, if we invite somebody to eat, we want to have fellowship with them. We want to get to know them. We want to be hospitable. We want to have a relationship with them. And so Jesus is inviting these people that the Pharisees don't want to have anything to do with. They're not inviting them. As a matter of fact, they're repulsed by these people. They're better than them in their minds. And so the very problem that the Pharisees saw was actually the solution. And that is, it's interesting that Luke can actually be summed up in Luke 19:10, where it's a short verse, but it really sums up Jesus' mission on why he came to this planet. And it's Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man, Jesus, came. Why? To seek and save the lost. And Pharisees and sinners and all humanity, listen up. You're lost until I find you. You're lost until I've sought you and found you. And so it's interesting that the Pharisees just totally missed the fact that they're the problem and Jesus is the solution. And they totally miss it. They absolutely miss the whole point. And so what I want to say here is the very thing they criticized, the fact that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, is the very thing that they needed. And so no matter how you see other people, if you see yourself better than others, that may be very well true. But the person you're not to compare yourself really with anyone. If you're going to compare yourself with someone, compare yourself with Jesus. And if you're here and you have never received Jesus, you can't say you know what it means to have a relationship with Him. Jesus would appeal to you. And He would say, I want to invite you to spend time with me. I want to invite you to know me. And He even reached out to the Pharisees and took the time to share with them that they were lost. And you guys don't realize this, but you're just as sinful as these people that I'm eating with. But you're lost in your righteousness. It's your goodness that actually keeps you from a relationship with me. You look so much at your goodness and the badness of others that you're blind to how you sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so, the very first lesson, and we need to be reminded of this, is that the problem the Pharisees have, the problem the sinners have, the problem that you and I have is we've been born sinners. And we have a tendency to sin and we have a tendency to be alienated from God unless He intervenes. And He comes and invites us. And we accept His invitation to have a relationship with Him. Pharisees totally missed it. Secondly, another thing we see in this passage that I think is important that we don't miss is that Jesus cares as much about women as He does about men. He cares as much about women as He does about men. And I'm just going to sort of summarize, but if you read Luke, All the Gospels are written for different reasons. For instance, Matthew primarily is to Jews. And it's to show Jews prophetically how Jesus fulfills the promises from the Old Testament and how He is the Messiah who has come. And Matthew is concerned with the Jewishness of Jesus and reaching Jews. Mark and Luke primarily are concerned about reaching all people. And Luke in particular has more to say about women and Jesus' ministry to women than any other book that I'm aware of in the whole Bible. If you study Luke, what you'll find is Jesus will perform a miracle with a man and then He'll perform a miracle with a woman. He will tell a parable, and He'll tell a parable with a man as the main character, and then He'll tell a parable and a woman as the main character. No other rabbi had ever done that. Jesus is He's the greatest liberator of women there is. And it's important that we see this because it says that people were drawing near to Him. And some of those people were women. And it's interesting that you see Jesus always including women, always befriending women, always having women followers. And this is important because it's important for us to see men and women that we have been created equal in the image of God. We have distinct roles. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? This is one of the things. If you know anybody who's a Muslim, just take them to Jesus. Don't argue about whether they should have a mosque or not. Don't even go there. Just show them the beauty of Jesus and how He reached out to women. Some of the most oppressed women on the planet are Muslim women. And one of the greatest privileges I ever had, when I went to Israel, it was ironic that I was flying to Israel. I've only been there once. We were going on a Holy Land tour there. And this was in the year 2000. And the person sitting next to me was a Palestinian woman who was studying, who was getting her PhD in feminist studies at the University of Chicago. And I happened to be, I never do this, but for some reason I took my Greek New Testament, I was reading my Greek New Testament, and she's looking at this and she's going, "What language is that?" And I said, "Oh, it's Greek." And she said, "Oh, are you from Greece?" And I said, "No." I said, "Actually, I'm a pastor, and sometimes I like to read in Greek and Hebrew, just to read in the originals." And she had no idea about anything related to the Bible. And so we spent hours and hours and hours, because it was a long flight to Israel, talking about the Bible. And what I don't know, God just laid it on my heart to share with her stories from Luke and John about Jesus with women. And by the time we arrived in Israel, this woman, who seemed like she just seemed like a hard nut to crack initially, was broken and humbled by the wonder and the beauty of Christ. She had never seen a man who so loved women like Jesus. And this is something that I don't think we should miss. I think this is something that we shouldn't bypass. Is the gospel is for every man and every woman. And that men and women in the eyes of God are both created in His image, gifted, wonderful, and Jesus is the first rabbi to really speak to and address women. And I would say this to you women out there, don't ever think that you're anything less than what you really are. And that is created in the image of God, special, and that God loves you, and He cares about you just as much as He cares about any man. And it's important that we don't miss that the key person, the key image, the key thing that represents God in this little parable of the lost coin is not a man, it's a woman. And it's important that we see that. God does not have a gender. Yes, Jesus came as a man, but the reality is that God has always existed. He does not have a gender, and that we see aspects of God in women and in men, and sometimes different things. Let me just give you a quick example of this. When guys change diapers, there's a different way they do that than women. I mean, when Dana changes a diaper, it's an incredible existential experience with the baby. And she's like, oh, how cute, oh, look at this. And when I change a diaper, it's like getting in and out of the front line of battle. And I'm sure there's a lot of images there that, you know. But anyway, but I'm so glad that God made women. And I'm so glad that there are, I know there's male nurses and female nurses, and that some people have the gift of mercy and so forth. But in general, God created women to nurture. And God created man, you know, God created man, and sometimes we're just brutes, you know. But we need to be who He made us to be, and yet, in both cases, we reflect different aspects of the character of God. And I just hope we don't miss that. A third thing that we see in this story that sometimes we might miss is that the story of the lost coin teaches us how valuable we are to God. It teaches how valuable we are to God. Now, in the progression, it goes from 100 sheep to 10 coins, and now one coin is lost. And this coin is a drachma, which would be one day's full wage. This woman most likely is a poor woman. And what she does is, you have to understand that this woman is the owner of this coin. She has earned this coin and she owns that coin. And there's several ways that we're like the coin. One is that no matter who you are, if you're a human being, God owns you. God owns you. And this is what I love, is that, you know, the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet may be because you haven't been found by Him yet. Until Jesus comes back, there are people all over the planet who are lost, like this coin. They don't even know they're lost. And yet, it says that the woman, it really goes into detail to tell how she looked for the coin. Look at verse 8. The woman having 10 silver coins, and silver, by the way, is a valuable commodity. Even if it's tarnished, even if a coin is old and it's silver, it still retains its value. See, all human beings are valuable to God. No matter how tarnished we've been by our own sin, God still goes after us. God still goes after what is tarnished. And it says that, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And you probably won't get the full impact of this unless you understand what a house was like back then. The house was the size, in the time of Jesus, of about a small one-car garage, and it would have been very dark. Oftentimes, to not allow the weather to come in and so forth, there would just be a little slit somewhere in the door or somewhere in that house, so that the house would actually be very dark. The only way that house would be lit up would be to light oil, to light a lamp, and something like a candle that they had back then. So in order to do this, also, in order to keep warmth on the floor, there would be straw all over the floor. And as a matter of fact, when I went to Israel in the year 2000, they found in Capernaum what they believed to be Peter's house. When they found this is 2,000 years after Peter, they did some excavation, and in the house that was covered with straw on the floor, they literally found two coins that had been there for over 2,000 years, that whoever the owner was at, if it was Peter, it was Peter, it may have been someone else, where they found the coins that had been lost by the owners. So the reality is, in order to find these coins, it would be a mess. It would take a search where you would literally have to take out all the straw, sweep, have the lamp sort of lit until you found this. And this is the picture of the way God looks for you and me. He doesn't just go like, when I ask the kids to go to the fridge and find something, and they come back and they say, I can't find it. I don't know if any of you have seen this, where then you go and it's like the first thing you see. I mean, aren't you glad that God doesn't look for us like that? Well, you know, I went to Woodby Island, but they weren't there. Now, isn't it neat that the character of God displayed in this woman is that God sweeps and lifts up the straw and turns on the lamp and looks and looks and looks until he finds. That's the kind of God we have that goes after that which is lost. And so the woman represents the owner. The silver is something that retains its value. One commentator said, and you can't really prove this, but the image of most of the coins of that day would have the likeness of Caesar on it. So that the coin represents that you and I, until we're lost, we have been made in the image of God. We represent God. There's something about that is like God in us, created in His image, and that we're valuable because we've been made in His likeness. Just like the coin would have the likeness of the greatest ruler of the time, the Caesar. So we've seen three lessons. The fourth lesson we see here is that, and I love this, we are helplessly lost, but not hopelessly lost. See, a lost coin is certain to stay lost until what? It's found. There may be people here, there may be people that you know that are helplessly lost, but they're not hopelessly lost. Why? Because the gospel is real. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus really did die for our sins. Jesus really did live the perfect life that you and I could never live. So that when He rescues a lost person that is like a lost coin and takes that into His arms, so to say, what He's doing is He is taking that which is helpless and giving it hope. And you and I have that message. Last week I asked you to think about if you were a lost sheep, and you and I know lost sheep, what would you want the shepherd to do for you if you were that lost sheep? How would you want the shepherd to go after you? And last week I asked you to think about people in your life that you know who are lost. And one thing that you can do is every week, as long as I'm pastor here, you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear that people are lost and they need a Savior. You're going to hear that you're helpless, but you're not hopeless. You're going to hear what the solution is to your problem. And whether you're saved or not, the solution always, always is Jesus. Jesus should always be our focus. Jesus should always be our message. Jesus should always be where we point people. And my hope is that we will be great inviters of people like Jesus was to the table. To the table where we fellowship with Him, where we hear the message, and we could respond to the gospel. So Jesus comes and He makes hope possible because of what He's done on the cross. And then number five. And we see this in all three parables, that when that which is lost is found, there's a great party. And so, number five, Jesus loves to party in community. Jesus loves to party in community. It says that when she found the coin, verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't, I don't know about you, I've wondered this before, why is it that Jesus, when He saves us, just doesn't take us out of this world? Wouldn't life be a lot easier if we just would go straight to heaven? But one of the things is that the medium that God uses, I think one of the greatest mediums that we have that the world doesn't have, the world cannot experience joy. They can't. Because joy comes from being spiritually alive. If you do a word study of joy in the Bible, what you'll find is joy is always the result of being connected with God. Happiness, on the other hand, is from which the word derives, happenstance or circumstances. The world can experience happiness. It cannot experience joy. And that is why when we come together, one of the marks, John Ortberg has said this, and I agree with him. John Ortberg has said that if churches were only known for one thing, we would turn the world upside down, and that one thing is joy. See, people want to be around celebrations. I mean, even when you go to a restaurant, I mean, there's something special about when you go to celebrate someone's birthday and everybody gathers around and starts singing and clapping. And I don't know, it just sort of lifts your spirits up. There's celebration, coming together to celebrate that which is lost. There's no greater celebration. And one of the things I look forward to more than anything else about going to heaven is getting to celebrate every single coin, every sheep, every lost son and daughter that has been found by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And where we can celebrate together different races, different colors, different economic backgrounds, and we'll be able to just celebrate. And it'll take forever to celebrate. And so Jesus loves to party in community. It's not just one-on-one. Whenever that which is found, the angels celebrate, all of heaven celebrates, and we as Christians have nothing greater to celebrate than someone who's lost and is found. Someone who's wandered away and has repented and come back to the fold. So five applications from this passage that I'd like us to think about. Number one is, what kind of people do I attract? Ask yourself this question. What kind of people do I attract? And here's where you really have to be spiritually mature. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian. I never go to, let's say, bars, for example. Okay? And I want you to hear me out. Do you think Jesus hung out in bars in his day? Do you think they had bars? Yeah, as long as there's been grapes, there's been bars. Okay? I want you to see how different this story would be. Look at verse 15. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. And two. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Think how different the story would unfold if it said, and the Pharisees and the scribes celebrated or rejoiced, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know what? We'd never hear the rest of the parable. Now, this is important for us to understand. Jesus was sinless. If he went to a bar, he didn't get drunk. If Jesus went to a brothel, he wasn't there to sin. Wherever Jesus went, whether it was a church, a synagogue, or a bar, or anywhere in the community, whoever he was with sinners. Yet, he himself never sinned. And it's important that you understand, when you're trying to reach sinners, it's not where you are, it's not who you're with, but you must understand that unless the focus for you and for the people that you're there with is to point them to Christ, they're going to bring you down. So when you're really serious about reaching the lost, you better also be serious about being a follower of Jesus and being like him in the midst of the lost. It's very important that you understand this, but it's also important that you ask yourself, what kind of people do I attract? And I hope that as a Christian, you do attract sinners. Not because you're sinning like those sinners, but because you're different than those sinners, because when you're with them, you're like Jesus to them. And so ask yourself, am I a person who's more like the Pharisees who says, look at those sinners out there, look at what they're doing? Or does your heart break for them? And do you reach out to them? And do you love them? Because They're lost and they don't know it. They're like a wandered sheep, or they're like a coin that doesn't even know they're lost. And unless they hear the gospel and see the gospel in your life, they may not respond. There may not be an opportunity. So I want you to know that Jesus was sinless, but he still attracted sinners. So be godly, not so that people look at how great you are. Be godly so that you can point people to the person who makes you godly. To Jesus. To Jesus. So what kind of people do I attract? Secondly, am I quicker to grumble or rejoice? Am I quicker to grumble or rejoice? I love the picture of Jesus here. Every time there's something lost, he goes after it until he finds it, and then there's rejoicing. I had a good friend who was a completed Jew in the last church where I served, and that means somebody who's born ethnically Jewish and was an Orthodox Jew, but didn't come to know Jesus as his Messiah until he was older in life. And he had a picture in his house, and again, I'm not going to argue over this. You know, it says to not make any graven images. He didn't worship this image, but he had a painting that represented Jesus, and it was Jesus with sheep following him, and he had a big smile on his face. And he said, I love this picture because when I go to Jesus, he's not mad at me anymore. He's got a smile on his face when he thinks of me. Why? Because his own righteousness has been imputed into my account. His own righteousness was exchanged for my sin. When he sees me like he sees his son. When the Father sees you, he sees you as he sees his son. Without blemish. And so when we see a lost person, do we grumble about them? Do we complain about them? Do we point the finger to them? Or are we like Jesus, where says, I'm going to go after them. I'm going to sweep. I'm going to light the lamp. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to look in every nook and cranny until I find them. And I give them the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Thirdly, if my heart were a compass, does it point toward Christ or elsewhere? If my heart were a compass, does it point toward Christ or elsewhere? And this morning I was convicted. We were talking about the Holy Spirit and what He does, and the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin as Jim was teaching. And what happened was we were talking about how the different members of the Trinity work together and how the Holy Spirit, it seems, it's like His number one role is to bring glory to Christ and to point people to Christ. And I just thought about that this morning. I thought, is that the way I live? How like the Holy Spirit am I, where I don't get in the way of people, of wanting people to like me or people wanting to think, you know, how good I am or how great I am or how good I am at something? How often am I thinking in terms of the way the Holy Spirit thinks and acts, where everything I do, everything I say, my life is about pointing people to Christ? And that's what this is all about, is if my heart were a compass, where does it point? What are you drawn to in your life? This past week, where did your thoughts go? Were you anxious? Did you spend a lot of the week worrying? Did you spend a lot of the week just going, gosh, this is a mess, Calgon, take me away? Or did your heart go home to Jesus and rest in Him? And see, it's hard for us, I think, to make a big difference like the sheep does, like the shepherd does in the first parable, like the woman does in the second parable, and then as we're going to see in the weeks to come, as the Father treats His sons. It's so important that you have a good grasp of how God thinks about you, what God has done for you in Christ, that you are valuable, incredibly valuable to Him. But that in that value, in the fact that He treasures you, where does your heart go when you're in trouble? Where does your heart lean every day? Does it point to Him? And see, the true test of that, the true test of the reality of whether your heart points to Him or not, is where do you point others to? To your problems or to the solution of your problems? You understand the difference, the distinction there? And so it's important that we understand that when Jesus gives these parables, when He tells these stories, what He's doing is He's talking about the essence of life is you've been lost and now you've been found. And if you're lost, you need to be found. And here's your hope. It's in Jesus. And if you've been found, here's your hope. It's in Jesus. There's no distinction. And so the next, that leads us to number four. The fourth application is, who can I invite to my table in the next few weeks? In other words, you and I live in the midst and around sinners. People are just like us who need Jesus. And Jesus is an inviter. It's interesting that Christians, this is an interesting thing in our culture. Christians are considered intolerant people. Have you ever been told that? That you're intolerant? Or how could Jesus be so narrow as to say that He's the only way? And yet, the interesting thing about that is He invites everyone to Himself. He's exclusive in the way because there is no other way to be right with God. It's only through Jesus. And so he wants to invite everyone. He invites everyone to come to Him. And one thing I want you to know is one of the easiest ways to do evangelism is to invite people to church. When I say invite them to the table, that doesn't necessarily mean having them over your house for a meal, although that's a good idea. That's a great way to do it too. But you and I know people that need to hear the gospel. And the beauty of the gospel is that we see people who are lost come to Christ even when we don't expect it. Hard-hearted people. A few years ago, I had the privilege of leading somebody. This was a guy who, there were two sons. His sons were both in my church. And they were brothers. And they're all farmers. And we started in on him. He started coming to church. And he'd sit in the back. And you could just sort of tell he's really listening. But he would leave real quick before he had to talk to anybody. And in time, we started having him over for dinner. We'd have barbecues, and he'd come over and he'd ask questions. This man did not come to Christ until he was on his deathbed. And he actually prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He repented of his sins, put his trust in Jesus Christ the night before he died. But I'm so grateful that his sons invited him to church. He was a hard nut. Hard nut to crack. He was one of those guys that you'd think you'd never get to first base with the gospel. But you know what? When he was around believers and he saw joy in community and he started thinking about his life and he started contemplating death, God used the power of the gospel to bring him to himself. And so no matter who you think is impossible to be saved, I'm grateful for the verse in the scriptures and for the reality of this, that God can do the impossible. That with God, all things are possible. So who can you invite? Who can you invite to have a relationship with Christ and befriend them and love them and go after them? And then lastly, number five, have I repented of my sin and received Jesus' invitation to have a relationship with Him? Have I repented of my sin and received Jesus' invitation to have a relationship with Him? And this is the most important thing we've talked about all day. My hope is that there's not a single person here who they read this, I hope you can say, yes. Yes, I have repented of my sin. Yes, I have received Jesus' invitation to have a relationship with Him. But maybe you're hearing you've never done that before. And I want to make very clear what repentance is. If you look in your Bibles in Luke 15, you see in both the first parable that He tells and in the second parable, He talks about repentance and the need to repent. In verse 7, He's responding to the lost sheep who's been found. And Jesus says this in verse 7. He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." So here's one thing we know about repentance right here, is that somebody who repents knows their what? What's the preceding word? One sinner. Okay, what is a sinner? Very simply, Jim again shared this earlier today. He said God used this verse in his life. For all have sinned. Okay? That means every single human being is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of what? Glory of God. Now we often think of sins in terms of, you know, I haven't murdered anyone, you know, I haven't stole. We think of it in terms of the good things that we've done and the bad things we haven't done. But who of us, even today, with all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our being, has only existed to bring glory to God? Even as Christians, we haven't. I haven't. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So a sinner is just simply somebody who hasn't, with all their thoughts, all their being, every action, every day, for their whole life, has existed for something other than to bring glory to God. Everybody's there. That's a sinner. So if you haven't done that, you're a sinner. You need to repent because you haven't lived to give glory to God. It's not just about what you have done, haven't done, whatever. It's about not bringing glory to God. And so, first of all, you have to admit you're a sinner. But then it says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 what? Righteous persons who need no repentance. You know what sin he's going after with the Pharisees? Self-righteousness. That's the mentality that I can earn my way. It's the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way. Okay? People who try to do it their way don't make it. You don't get there. And the good news is you're helpless, but you're not hopeless. That hopeless is found in Jesus Christ. What He did covers all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so, have you repented of your sin? Have you received Jesus' invitation to have a relationship with Him? I want to close by you turning to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And we'll close here. Revelation chapter 3. And look at, I believe, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. This is Jesus and His appearance to John, the only disciple that was not martyred for his faith. And John is on the Isle of Patmos and he gets this vision. And Jesus is talking to him and he talks. He gives him a message for the seven churches in Asia at the time. And every church had sort of something good and something bad. And because of that, there's judgment coming, but there's also hope. And in the midst of the last church, the church at Laodicea, and their greatest sin was they weren't hot or cold. They were lukewarm. They were on the fence. And if you're on the fence right now, listen to what Jesus would say to you. He said, "Man, I'd rather you just, if you're going to sin and that's all you're going to do and you're not going to follow me and you're not going to put me first and you're not going to go hard after me, then just get out of here. Or, if you're going to follow me, here's what it means." And in verse 19 of chapter 3, Jesus says this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people in the church at Laodicea. And then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus invites you. He's knocking on the door of your heart. He's knocking on where it counts, just between you and him. And he's saying, get off the fence. Stop being lukewarm. Are you going to go for it and go hard after me? Or are you going to go after idols? Are you going to go after that which will never satisfy? Are you going to go after that which is fool's gold? And so I would ask that right now, if you've never repented and you've never received Jesus, that you would do so now. Right where you are, I'd ask everybody to just close their eyes and just focus and sort of picture Jesus as a shepherd. And you have been lost. You have not been pursuing him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You have not been giving him glory as you know you should. And he would say to you, I am knocking on the door of your heart. I am inviting you to have a relationship with me. And repentance is about changing your mind. It's about turning from where you've been going and doing a 180 to saying, Jesus, I want you to take the reins of my life. I want you to come into my life and take over. I have sinned, and I ask for your forgiveness for my sin. And I believe that you, Jesus, died on the cross for my sins in my place, and that by putting my trust in you, I am no longer lost, I am found. Jesus, thank you for pursuing me. Thank you for coming after me. Thank you for not letting me go away from you, but pursuing me. I give my life to you. I trust in you that you are my Savior. You are my God. You are my King. And I will follow you all the days of my life, because there is no greater satisfaction in life than knowing you, dining at the table with you. Thank you for making that possible. Thank you for accepting me despite my sin, despite the fact that I've gone my own way. I come to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.